1 Corinthians chapter 13. Last week we preached on love. And I didn't think that that was a topic that we really just needed to leave off and just teach one lesson on and then just walk away from. So we're going to continue in that subject today in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Before we get started, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you and we thank you, God. We know that without you, we cannot receive your word. Without you, Lord, I am unable to preach anything here that's meaningful or that can be received. So, Father, I pray that you would meet with us today and that you would empower me, God, to preach your word in all of its truth and all of its love. Father, I pray that you would open up all of our hearts to receive this message. God, please meet with us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Last week I had a few people tell me that was a good sermon when it was over with. And I, you know, as I usually do, I'll say, praise the Lord, you know, as God gets the glory, amen. You know, anytime that a message is preached that's good and it lands on hearts, that's God's work, that's not ours. And I think the other teachers can respect that and know that. But then I got to thinking to myself later on, I got to thinking, what do we judge when we say that's a good message? How do we judge that? Do we say that's a good message because it sounded good? Or do we say that's a good message because, you know, it was, wow, there was some profound thoughts there. Oh, you know, that kind of convicted me. What do we say when we say that's a good message? What do we mean by that? And so I thought, you know, somebody else said that, you know, that was a good message. And I said, well, I guess we'll see how good it was if we see when we see how many people actually did what was preached. So think about how many people remember what was preached last week and the charge and what was challenged this week. By a show of hands, let's see how many people this week observed the challenge and took the challenge and reached out of your comfort zone and loved somebody in a tangible way. How many people did that? Okay, to a few of you, it was a good message last week. Last week was a good message. To the rest of you, it was not a good message. At least it was not a received message. My objective up here, and I'll confess, you know, there's been times when I've said, man, you know, how am I going to put this sermon together? And how am I going to, this is a tough one. This is a tough subject. How am I going to deliver this in a way that, you know, people don't think, you know, people say, okay, he actually knows what he's doing up there. That kind of a thing. I've been there. I've been, you know, especially when I first started as senior pastor and everything else. But there's a point you come to where you realize, listen, it doesn't matter how good you sound. If you're not getting a point across that you're getting across the point that you're trying to teach, you're wasting your time. You're just really as sounding cymbals or clanging brass. And so my objective here today and in every sermon is to that you guys wouldn't just hear this message and that you wouldn't just sit back there and evaluate, well, did he tell enough jokes or did he, you know, did he really hit that point home? But that you would listen to what's trying to be said. And that you would observe it and take it in and challenge yourself. Do I do those things? And how can I change myself? How can I let that word flow through me and change me? That's the point of a sermon. It's not so some pastor can get up and live his lifelong dreams of, you know, barking out his opinions and having people say, hey, you know, good job. That's not what it is. So today, when we go through this, listen, this is the most important subject in this entire book. The subject of love. It is the basis of our salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We love Him because He first loved us. So as we talk about love, listen, if I forget to tie in a point, help me out. Finish tying it in. But understand, reach for what's trying to be said there and see how it can change your life. That's my challenge today. Last week we glanced at some of this material, but this week I want to take a closer look. Now, it's going to help us to understand some background here. What's going on? I want to give you a little bit of an outline of 1 Corinthians. This church is by far and away the most dysfunctional church in the New Testament. This church is messed up. I mean, they've got issue after issue and after issue that Paul has to write and deal with. And it's actually a good thing for us that they were that messed up because they were so messed up, Paul wrote these words and we get to glean the fruits of it, right? We get to glean the good out of this. But just to give you a little bit of outline of how messed up this church was, Paul writes the first three chapters 1, 2, and 3, just to deal with the severity of the divisions in the church. There was sects, S-E-C-T-S, in the church. I want to hang out with Jacob because he's such a profound singer. And, you know, I really like his style. And so, you know, I'm in his group. Well, I'm in Mallard's group because Mallard is just, you know, he really connects with me when he speaks so profoundly. And so, you know, we don't like that Jacob's group. We like the Mallard's group. Well, I like Pat because he's so good looking and so, he's so smart. And, you know, those guys, you know, they had an issue. They missed the point. See, it's not about Jacob or Mike or Wayne or Robert or who's it about? It's about Jesus Christ. And you'll see that in chapter 1, Paul says our Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over and over again. And the reason why he does that is to drive home that point. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. So they had that problem. Chapter 4, they had some arrogance issues. They had some judgmental issues. They were judging one another. And so Paul writes to them about that. In chapter 5, there was some incest. There was some incest going on. There was some serious sexual fornication issues. And so Paul writes chapter 5 to rebuke them about that and give some instructions on church judgment. Chapter 6, there was Christians actually suing one another. They were actually taking other Christians to court and suing for things. In chapter 7, there was some confusion around the appropriateness of marriage and the things that go with that and divorce. And so Paul has to write to them to straighten them out about that and about the issues there. In chapter 8, there was idol worship. They were actually worshiping idols. This is a church of God, and they couldn't get away from idols, and that carried over into chapter 9. In chapter 9, there was accusers. And so Paul had to write to them why it's okay for him to receive wages and not that he should not have to be on the defensive about that. In chapter 11, there was people who were actually taking the communion and getting drunk during the communion. And this is really familiar to many of you. In chapter 12, what kind of sets up this chapter, there was people that were competing over spiritual gifts. You know that? You know that? They were competing. You know, I speak in tongues. And because I speak in tongues, I'm a better Christian than you because all you do is prophesy. Or, you know, you prophesy, but I'm an administrator. And an administrator is way better than a tongue speaker or a prophesier. And so they had this competition thing going on. And that's what the source of the divisions was and the disorder in the church. And so Paul sets them straight in chapter 12. It's all about the spiritual gift. And he's setting them straight. He's like, look, one spiritual gift isn't any better than the other. And all spiritual gifts are needed. Listen, I was talking to Sean the other day and I said, listen, do you know when you're mowing lawns that you're winning souls to Christ? And he stood up straight. You know, I kind of thought about that. And I'm like, listen, you're winning souls to Christ and you're encouraging people, because if you're not mowing the lawn, who's got to mow the lawn? Either Bob's got to mow the lawn or I got to mow the lawn. And so by him mowing the lawn, he frees me up to be able to do the door-to-door knocking and to be able to go out and encourage others. See, he gives me more time. And every one of you, your ministry should be seen like that. All the ministries are the same. And that's what he's building up. And he's like, look, you know, all this thing where you're coveting this gift or coveting that gift. Understand, all the gifts are needed. And not one is greater than the other. And then he sets them straight. He really sets them straight here in chapter 13. And that's what this message is about. He says, look, if you're going to covet one gift, if you're going to really seek after one gift, there is one gift that's better than all the other gifts. And you know what that gift is? That gift is supernatural love through the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. That's the message in chapter 13. That's what we look at. If we're going to say one gift is greater than all the other gifts, that one gift is love. It's love. Now let's look at this. In fact, in our message, notice there are three contrasts given to us by Paul. There is the gift, the spiritual gifts contrasted against love. There is influence contrasted against love. And there is works contrasted against love. And we're going to look at all of that. Now listen to how he contrasts these three. Let's look at the first one. And in verse 1, the spiritual gifts contrasted against love. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now I want to start by telling you what this is not. This is not Paul saying that the gift of tongues is a supernatural angelic language. There's some people that teach that. There's some people that teach that the gift of tongues, that's what it is. It's just, you know, you're speaking, and the reason why nobody can understand what you're saying is because you're not really speaking in a human language, but you're speaking in a supernatural angelic language. It's the language of the angels. Paul's not saying that here. Paul is using hyperbole. He's using the extreme. You know, it's like when your parents say, you say, well, Mom, Billy told me that it was okay to go there. And your mom says, I don't care if the President of the United States told you it was okay to go over there. I told you it was not okay to go over there. That's what Paul's doing here. Same kind of thing. He says, look, though I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbals. You know what Paul's saying? Paul is simply saying, even if it were possible to somehow speak in a supernatural language of the angels themselves, none of it means a hill of beans if it isn't accompanied by love. If it isn't accompanied by love. In fact, he says it becomes a sounding brass. You know, it's banging things together. Or clanging cymbals. I want to add one more. Tambourines. If I am speaking in tongues and it doesn't accompany with love, it's like a tambourine. Some of you know what I mean by that. I used to be on the worship team back when it was really good, back before it was good. I was one of the distractions actually, but we used to have practice and we had a guitar and we had a piano in our practice. And we had one lady, bless her heart, she had so much passion behind the worship, you know, she would throw in an extra element when we actually got to sing for the church. And she'd just be, you know, wailing on it, you know, and just wailing. And it was like, man, it wasn't with the bead. It wasn't with the you know, anything that we were really doing. It just threw us all off. It was a distraction. It irritated most of us. And, you know, bless her heart. We love her. We love her. But, man, it was annoying. It was annoying. What's that? Yeah, we finally, it ended up disappearing. It ended up disappearing. See, it was a total distraction. It was a total distraction from what we were trying to do. And that's what Paul's kind of saying here. He's saying, look, you can have all the spiritual gifts in the world. You can speak in tongues. You can prophesy. You can tell everybody, predict the day when the rapture's going to be. That's cool. That's great. You know, if you got that spiritual gift, more power to you. Nobody does. But, you know, more power to you. But if it's not coming with love, it's irritating. And it's a distraction. If it's not coming with love, it's coming in the wrong manner. It's irritating. Why? Because, you know, this book is hard enough to take. You know, the corrections in here, the things that tell us, you know, listen, you know, that's wrong and you need to turn from your sin and turn towards God. Those things are hard enough to take when they're given in love. But they're downright irritating when they're given without love. Nobody's going to receive them. Listen, your gifts, your sense of purpose in the church is nothing without love. It's nothing. It's a distraction. Because God is love, and His message is love. And all that He is and all that we ought to be about when we're talking about God and serving in the Lord is to be about love. And if you're doing all this other stuff over here, and you're not part of the program of love, you're a distraction and you're an irritation. That's what Paul's saying. Look at the second contrast. The contrast of influence. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains. What's he mean by the gift of prophecy? The word prophecy there, prophetes, it literally means the proclamation. The gift of proclamation. I want to kind of hone in on that because that's such an important gift, the gift of prophecy in the church today. In the Old Testament, we talked about the gift of prophecy. You know, it came with something. It was still the same gift, the gift of proclaiming something. Or as I sent Jacob the verse in Jeremiah chapter 1, I believe it's verse 12, is to uproot, to tear down, to cast away, and to rebuild. That's the gift of the prophet. The prophet's purpose is to proclaim the word of God. And man, we need more prophets today. It's so important. The prophet's the one who says, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophet is the one when everybody else is saying this behavior is okay. The prophet's the one who says, no, that behavior is not okay. That behavior does not belong in the church. That behavior is against what God stands for. How do I know? Thus saith the Lord. That's the prophecy. That's the gift of prophecy as we know it today. As we see it. The gift of proclaiming. Whether you agree with me or not on the other aspects of prophecy, you have to understand that that is the gift of prophecy. And it is so, so important to the church to have the prophet. To have those who, as he said, know all the mysteries of the Scriptures. It's so important to have faith. And the faith, the kind of faith he's talking about where you can move mountains. All those things are important. All those things are needed in the church. But if they're done without love, he says, if they are done without love, I'm going to look at the Greek word here, I can find my place here. He says, if I do those things without love, I am ousos. He says, nothing. It literally means a nobody. A nobody. A nobody. Prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could move mountains but have not love, I am a nobody. I'm nothing when it comes to influencing people. I can't influence you without love. What's the old saying? They won't care what you know unless they know that you care. Love is a primary issue. In other words, it doesn't matter what your role is in the church. You can be a deacon, you can be an elder, you can be the pastor, you can be the director of missions, whatever it is. If you don't have love, you are a nobody. You are a nobody when it comes to your influence. Why? Because God is love. And His church is built on love. And anybody representing anything else in His name is representing something that is not His. Look at the third contrast there. Verse 3. The works contrasted to love. The works contrasted to love. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, this just represents the extremes of works. I can't imagine a greater work than to give yourself to be burned for the Lord. Can you think of anything that's greater than that? Than to actually be willing to be burned at a stake for your faith? Can you think of a greater work than that? I can't think of anything greater than, you know, going and selling your home and selling everything you own and taking that and tallying it up. And, you know, so let's say I sell everything I own, and when it's all done, I have $86.17. And they say, what are you going to do with all your money? And I say, I'm going to bestow it to the poor. I can't imagine that. Paul says, if you do all of that and you have not love, what does he say? It profits you nothing. In other words, what do you get for your works? You don't get salvation. You get salvation through faith and faith alone, plus or minus nothing. What do you get for your works? 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all give account, or for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. What do you get for your works? You get your rewards, right? You get your rewards based on your works. Your faith, that buys you salvation. Your works must be based on love and your faith, right? Faith, hope, and love. Those are the three. But listen, this is how important love is. This is what Paul says. This is how important love is. If you have all the works out there, if you've done all these, you've given all that you have to the poor, if you've gone so far in your service for God as to literally die at the stake, but you don't have love, it profits you nothing. It profits you nothing. You could look at it like a multiplier, like a given constant. It's either there or it's not, right? So you could say, let's do mathematical formulas. I just sat for an exam that had a lot of math in it. So let's think of that like a mathematical formula. And love is either a 1 or it's a 0. But it multiplies by the end result. Okay? You guys following me here? No, some of you, okay. All right, no, I hated math when I was younger too. Okay, so if you have love, you have a 1. Just remember that. If you don't have love, you have a 0. Okay, so here it is. You have the gift of tongues. That's 1 point. You get so much purpose in the church for speaking in tongues. That's only 1 point because, you know, speaking in another tongue, nobody really understands what you're saying. You don't really contribute a whole lot. So now you have the gift of exhortation. You get 6 points. 6 points of purpose in the church. And now you have the gift of preaching. You get like 2 points for purpose in the church. Okay, so let's take all that together. 6 plus, what do we say? 1, that's 7. Plus 2, that's 9. 9, and then we take that. That's your purpose in the church. You have 9 points of purpose in the church. And we multiply that by the factor of your love. You have love. 9 times 1 equals 9. Okay, so you have 9 points of purpose in the church. Okay, you don't have love. 9 times 0 equals, math majors, good, good. Okay, so let's see. Okay, well, you didn't give it enough points, Pat. Let's multiply those by, that's 9,000. 9,000 times 0 equals 0. Well, okay, wait. 9 million. 9 million times 0 equals 0. You get the point? Get the point? Look, in your influence, you have the gift of prophecy. You know the Word. You know God's Word. You know you've devoted to knowing God's Word, and the Spirit brings it up. When you see something wrong in the church, it brings it up, and you've got all of that. And so because of that, you get 1,000,000 points. And you know all the mysteries of the Word. You know you're able to see things that other people aren't able to see in the Scriptures. And so because of that, you get 1,000,000 points. But you multiply it by that love factor. And if that factor is 0, then your influence equals what? 0. So I'm not trying to patronize you by this. This is God's Word. And that's what He's saying. That's the extremeness of this. That is the extreme importance of love. You either have it or you don't. You either have influence or you don't. You either are going to get rewards or you're not. And the number one factor in all of that is whether or not you have love. Listen, if you're spinning your wheels and you're doing all this and you're like, I just don't get why they don't listen to me. I'm always telling them, you know, those homos, I just wish, what did you say? Mike? You said that somebody said something about killing them all or something like that? I mean, why don't they just listen? Why don't they just turn from their homosexuality just because you proclaimed you wish they all died? Because they hate you. They hate your stinking guts. Because they know you hate them. And you're not going to change one of their minds with that attitude. The only way you're ever going to influence anybody is if you do it the way that Jesus Christ did it, and you do it through love. That's the point of this message. Now, I think I feel it's pretty important to emphasize at this point what love is and isn't, at least in a little bit of detail. And we don't have time to go through this whole thing and really break everything down. So I'm just going to read through verses 4-7 and kind of do a survey of them. And then there's a couple of them that I really want to draw out because I think they're more applicable to this church. To this church. And hopefully nobody gets too defensive there and you're able to receive it. But anyway, let's just go through those. Verses 4-7. Love suffers long. What does that mean? Has patience. Good, good. Love has patience. Love is able to, you know, listen, I'm just really, really sick of Cindy. I just am, you know, every time she comes here, she's always smiling and stuff, you know. I mean, why do I have to put up with that? You know, and so love suffers long, and certainly more than just people smiling too much. You know, it certainly gets worse than that. But love has patience. Love endures. You think of a mother. A mother suffers long with her children sometimes. Amen. I know my mom certainly did. Love is kind. That doesn't really need a whole lot of explanation. Love does not envy. Love doesn't say, geez, man, why? Why does Jacob have that guitar? Man, I wish I had a guitar like that. Man, that's just not fair. Jacob doesn't deserve that guitar. I deserve that guitar. Love doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Love does not say, look at me, look at who I am, and you know, you're small, you're all beneath me. That kind of thing. More on that a little bit later. Does not behave rudely. Does not behave rudely. Please and thank yous. Does not seek its own. Love isn't about what can I get out of this. Love is about what can I give. Is not provoked. Is not provoked. Love isn't always looking for a reason to pick a fight. Love is not always offended at everything. Thinks no evil. And of course, last week we talked about that. Love doesn't, you know, jump on the first rumor and jump to conclusions. Yeah, you're right. Mike is a big dodo head. Just, I believe you. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love tells the truth. We're going to talk about that a little bit more here in just a minute. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, like I said, we're going to look at a couple of these. Here's the two I chose that I think are very applicable to this church. The first one, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Now, I gave the illustration of someone having something and gloating, but there's another aspect of this. When you think of somebody being puffed up, what's the image you get? Pride, arrogance, right? You know, you say something that's kind of arrogant, what's the old saying? You know, oh boy, we're going to have to really try to get him out the door, you know, with his head all puffed up like that. Think of the chest being puffed out. That arrogance. That I'm better than you. I'm better than you. I know something you don't know. I'm the man. How about this one? Love is not a self-righteous judge. When we think about being puffed up, you know, that self-righteous judge, you know, man, can you believe what Phoenix did? You see him over there. He always, you know, he's got that smirk on it. Can you believe that? I am so much better than him. You know, that self-righteousness, that always pointing out everybody else's faults. Oh, you know, always, we say we don't do it. We don't gossip. I'm not one to gossip, but you ain't heard this from me. Oh, how often we get puffed up when it comes to our own views of others. We like to take our finger and point it out in this one. Or point it out in this one. And it's always, you know, we never really want to gossip. But we're always just a little bit more superior than the others around us. And we stand so high-minded, looking down at the end of our noses and those around us. And, you know, here's the test. Here's the test. If you think I'm off base with this, here's the test. Have you been sitting in sermons for years and never had a sermon convict you? Have you been sitting in sermons for weeks and never had a sermon in those weeks convict you? Do you, when you hear a sermon, when you hear, you're like, oh, that's a good one, man. I wish my wife was here to hear that. Boy, I wish Robert heard that one. He really needs that. If you are that, and you got an arrogance problem. You're puffed up. You got a problem with self-righteousness. If you're the person that's always looking at how that, this verse, man, do I got a verse for you. You need to hear this. This says, you know, if you're that person, man, you got a problem. Listen, I prepare these sermons, and I prepare them in conviction. And yeah, you know, I do love people. I do care about people. But as I'm preparing this message, I'm thinking the whole time about just how far I fall short of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that mentality, you've got a serious arrogance problem. You know what? You know what enables us to judge others? It's not the depths of their sin, but it's our blindness to our own sin. Our blindness to our own sin is what enables us to judge others. I remember watching that movie, The Passion of Christ. You guys seen that? Most of you have? Yeah, Passion of the Christ. I remember I was sitting there watching that movie, and I was sitting with this lady, and she said to me, she says, I wasn't watching it with her. It was afterwards, excuse me, that we were talking about it. And she says, I can't believe that the Jews did that to Jesus Christ. That the Jews took His life like that. How many of you think the Jews took Jesus Christ's life? Good. I'm glad that we've got that across. The Jews did not take Jesus Christ's life. Jesus says, no man takes my life, but I lay it down of my own free will. Who did that to Jesus Christ? We did. We did. I did that to Jesus Christ. Man, that's horrible. And I looked at this lady and I told her, I said, you didn't do that to Jesus Christ. I said, you did that to Jesus Christ. And she was mad. She got mad. She looked at me, she gritted her teeth and she said, I did not do that to Jesus. Yeah, you did. You and I both did. It was our sins that put Him there. The only reason why He endured that, listen, He was God. He could have called, what do you tell Peter? Peter, He says, put away your sword. He said, don't you know that if I was to ask of the Father, He would send down 10,000 legions of angels? He didn't have to endure that. He endured that for one reason, because He had to in order for you to be saved. Because your sin was so horrible that there was no way that you could ever be with Him in heaven. And He loved you so much, He wanted that. He wanted that relationship, so He went through with it. All of that abuse, He went through it. Not because of Doug's dirty old sins, or Becky's, or Richard's. Because of yours. And if you don't see that, if you're still kind of on the fence about that, if you think, you know, yeah, I got a little bit of sin, but I'm not that bad of a person, then yeah, it's easy to judge other people. But when you really see that, and God opens that up in your heart, and you're able to see your own sin and the depravity that's there, and you ask, like Paul said, all that he did and all that he was, he said, I am the chief of sinners. When you get that attitude, man, it's so hard to judge others. It really is. It really is. Next one I want to show you. Verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love tells the truth. What does that mean? It isn't complicated. It means exactly what it says. Genuine love rejoices in the truth. Genuine love rejoices in the truth. In fact, you could word it a different way. You could say very accurately, that genuine love depends on the truth. Amen? Let's say I say I love God, and my perception of God is that He's a big cosmic genie. And, you know, if I just ask Him, if I pray, God, please give me that Rolls Royce, you know, I name it, I claim it, God, give it to me. If that's my perspective of God, or my perspective of God is, yeah, I said those magic words, God, and I asked Jesus Christ into my heart, and so I can go live however I want with no consequence. If that's my perspective of God and I say I love God, do I really love God? Absolutely not. I love something that's a lie. That's not really God. See, in order to love God, I gotta know who He is, right? I gotta know the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Love depends on the truth. I certainly don't love God if that's my perspective, because I don't know God. Love tells the truth. Love tells the truth. Love tells the truth. Love doesn't just tell people what they want to hear. Love doesn't just tell people what they want to hear. Love tells the truth even when you know it's going to hurt. Love tells the truth even when you know it's going to hurt. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful." Listen, love isn't flattering. Love doesn't just tell you everything that you want to hear. Love tells the truth. Turn over to Mark chapter 10, and I want to show you a very profound example of this. Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler. Everybody knows this story, amen? Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. "Now as he," that's Jesus Christ, "now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him." Now notice what he's already done. He's already come and knelt before Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's come that far. "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And really, he's not saying he's not God, and he's not saying he's not good. We know that he's both, but he's just clearing up this man's perspective of what good is, right? And we're going to see that a little bit later. Of course, you can do your own deep study here. But he tells him, he says, "You know the commandments." And now we know there's 10 commandments, right? And we know the first 4 commandments are how you love God. And then the next 6, the last 6, are how you love your neighbor as yourself. Right, good. Thank you. So here he is. He goes from, see if you can identify which one's missing. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and your father." What's missing? What's that? Well, that's the first 4. Love your God. What's missing out of the last 6? Who can tell me? "Thou shalt not covet." Thou shalt not covet. Okay, so here we go. "And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And now Jesus is going to open it up. Here he says, "Then Jesus, looking at him," or actually in the Greek, "looking into him." Literally, Jesus looked into this man's heart and seeing what his problem was, he gives the one that was restrained, the one commandment that was restrained. He says, "Then Jesus, looking at him," what's the next words? "Loved him." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You know what you're doing is good enough, and you're doing a good job, buddy. You know, you've come to me. Let's just call it good from here. And just go ahead and work on it." Is that right? No. Look at what he did not say before we look at what he did say. He did not say, "Look, you've got this coveting problem. But we know that the rest of your heart is good, and you know, you came to me, so you're okay." He didn't say, "Go on and go about doing what you're doing, brother." He did not say that. He did not say, "Look, you dirty little sinner, get out of here, you're not worth my company." What did he say? Jesus, looking into him, loved him, told him the truth, and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." He said, "Look, man, you're depending on the wrong things. You're coveting. You've got a problem. You've got a coveting issue. And as long as you're loving your treasures, you can never give your heart to God. And so listen, maybe that applies to you and maybe it doesn't. But for this man, it did apply. This man's problem was coveting. And so Jesus says, listen, if you're ever going to get into heaven, you've got to get rid of this coveting thing. Now, he knew that this man wasn't going to like what he heard. And he knew that this man was not going to receive it well. He's God. He had to know. But he told him anyway. Why? Because love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Listen, sometimes when you love someone, you have to have that tough conversation that you don't want to have, that you know they're not going to like. But if you love them, you're going to have it anyway. If you really love them, if it's not flattery, if it's not like, if it's not infatuation, if it's really love, you'll have that tough conversation. Why? Because love rejoices in the truth. Here's a test. Do you have the love in you to correctly respond when someone corrects you in the truth? Do you have the love in you that when someone corrects you with the Word of God, you can receive it with a good heart and you can accept it and repent and turn and thank that person for the strength that you know it took for them to come and confront you in love? Do you have the heart? Do you have the kind of love that rejoices in the truth? I just want to close with a quick review. Let's do this test. See if you guys are paying attention. Spirituality minus love equals zero, nothing. Okay. Influence minus love equals zero. Good, you guys were paying attention. Good, thank you. Works minus love equals zero. What is love? What is love? Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. It doesn't judge others. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's love. And that is so very important in the equation, folks. Now, listen, I'm going to give that challenge again this week. Step out of your comfort zone. Let's take what we've learned and let's put it into practice. Step out of your comfort zone. Give someone a call. Let them know you love them. Put your arm around somebody. Do something. Don't just say something, but do something to express real and tangible love this week. Let's pray.